set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. As I thought on these verses this week, you know, it seems to me that we live in a day when there are very few who fear God's judgment. I think for most Americans, their God, and put that in small g and in quotes, the God that they think exists, is sort of a feeble, tolerant old man who really would never judge anyone, or if he does, he grades on a curve, and it's a very, very liberal curve. You know, unless you're just a really scum of the earth, a terrorist, a multiple mass murderer, a serial rapist, or a child molester or something, unless, you know, you're one of those, you're safe. Last Sunday's paper had a letter to the editor that reflects, I think, the common view. The author of the letter was writing regarding the recent death of a well-known liberal protester, Bruce Green, and she commended the departed man for his respect and his willingness to listen to those who disagreed with him without being angry, which, of course, those are commendable qualities. But then she made this statement that just is so typical. She said, "He is in a much better place now, a place where there is no anger, bitterness, resentment, or hatred, only love. God bless you, Bruce. Save me a seat. It would be my pleasure to sit next to you." Now, that's the popular theology of the day, isn't it? That, you know, if you're a good person, that's what counts. Just be a good person, and you'll get in, and we'll all be together up there someday in that great old place. And it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. It doesn't matter that you might have some sin in your life before a holy God. All that matters is that you're a good person, and then we'll all go to heaven. Now, it is vitally important that our view of God and God's judgment is not based on our popular culture, but rather that it is based on God's revelation and His word of truth that He has given to us. Because if we join our culture in thinking that there's nothing to fear about God's judgment, when in fact we will incur God's judgment, then I think you can understand that on that great day, you will be in for a severe and terrible shock. On the other hand, if in fact you will be delivered from God's judgment, according to His promise in Christ, I think you can see you would be putting yourself through needless misery to fear that day if in fact you are not going to face it. So our text shows us that this great day that is coming, this coming day of judgment, should bring great fear to all who scoff at God, but it should bring great comfort to all that fear His name. Now, in the context and in the Hebrew text, there is no break between chapter 3, verse 18 and chapter 4, verse 1, which is 3:19 in the Hebrew text. He is continuing to address the problem that we've already looked at twice. The problem came up in 2:17. It came up again in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And the problem is, why do the wicked seem to prosper? And why do the godly seem to suffer for their own godliness' sake? And some of the critics in Israel had begun to look at this problem and to scoff. And they said in 2:17, "Where is the God of justice? You look around, it just doesn't seem that there is such a thing as a God of justice." And they said, "The arrogant seem to be blessed," chapter 3, verse 15. "Doers of wickedness are built up, but they also test God and escape." And so they were saying, it doesn't seem to matter whether you serve God and follow God or not, because there's no justice and no seeming correlation. Now, to counter that scoffing in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, Malachi showed that God especially remembers those who fear His name. He's written their name down in a book. He has remembered them. In fact, He says they're His special treasure. And so there is a huge difference, verse 18 of chapter 3, between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. And then following that flow of thought into chapter 4 in our text, He is saying that that difference is going to be unveiled on that great day when God will consume the wicked like a furnace. But those who fear God need not fear that day, because it will be a day of great comfort and triumph for them. And so our text is given, as all good preaching, I suppose, should do, to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. And it's always tricky to do both, but that's what the Word of God tends to do, doesn't it? If you are comfortable in your sins, you ought to be disturbed. If you are disturbed and fearing God, then it is to comfort you. Now let's look first at the disturbing part in verse 1, and that is that this coming day of judgment should bring great fear to all that scoff at God. You notice it starts for behold, and we tend to skip that word. It means wake up. Wake up, listen to this. This is important. Get your mind tuned in. Malachi is going to make 2 points now about the coming day. First of all, this day that is coming, this day of judgment, is coming with certainty. There's no doubt about it. Verse 1 states it twice. The day is coming. The day is coming. Verse 3 underscores God is preparing that day. And twice it is underscored that this God who is preparing that day is none other than the Lord of hosts, which, as we've seen, means the God who is over all the universe, over all the stars, over all the angels, and He is the sovereign Lord of all. And if that God has fixed a day, then you know it's coming. The Apostle Paul said that, you remember, to the skeptical audience on Mars Hill that he was addressing. He said, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And the point is, if the Lord of hosts has fixed that day, then you better count on it. It is certainly coming. Now, 4 times Malachi mentions this coming day in the closing verses of his prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 17, he mentions the day, and then here in 4:1, 4:3, and then, as we'll see next week again, in chapter 4, verse 5. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary, points out that this day of the Lord was both near and at hand for each of 5 Old Testament prophets who lived in 4 successive centuries. For Obadiah and Joel, who lived in the 9th century, for Isaiah in the 8th, for Zephaniah in the 7th, and then for Ezekiel in the 6th. And each of these prophets saw fulfillments in their own day through the judging hand of God in certain circumstances, and yet that day is yet to come. And so Kaiser concludes that the day of the Lord encompasses a number of successive judgments, like, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. It was destroyed again under Titus in AD 70. Those were days of the Lord. But then also there is that cumulative, when they all add up and come together in one grand finale, one tremendous climax. And that will be the final day of the Lord. And that will be, of course, at the end of history, the Battle of Armageddon and so on. Now, here's the irony. The very people who should fear that day of the Lord are those who usually scoff at it. The Apostle Peter saw that in 2 Peter 3. Remember, he said, in the last times there will be men following their own lusts who scoff and say, you know, where is the day of His coming? Everything's going on just like it always has. And they're just scoffing at the idea that there is a coming judgment. But the book of Revelation makes the same point, that right up to the end, the world is going to be going on, the world is going to be prospering, people are going to be reveling in luxury and in their sensuality and sin, and then in 1 hour, judgment will fall, and proud Babylon's splendor will be laid waste. And so the Bible's warning is very clear. Just because God delays judgment does not mean it isn't coming. The Bible is so clear, it is certainly coming. You can count on it and be ready for that great day. The second point that Malachi makes here is that that day is coming with awful terror for those who scoff at God. Those who fear or should fear this coming are described by the following words. In verse 1, they are called arrogant and evildoers. And then in verse 3, they are called the wicked. Arrogant is a relatively rare word in Hebrew, but it's the same word that Malachi used back in chapter 3, verse 15. We call the arrogant blessed. And it has the idea of a sense of self-importance, which often is exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. The words evildoer and wicked come from the same Hebrew root word, and they point to evil thoughts and words and deeds that are expressed toward God and that are hostile toward others. So at the root of wickedness, in other words, is this arrogance, human self-reliance and self-centeredness that blocks out God and doesn't love God, doesn't love others, the two great commands. The person who thinks that he is good enough by his own deeds to get into heaven is really an arrogant person. He is saying, I am good enough to meet God in his holiness. Of course, he doesn't even understand how holy God is, nor does he understand the sinfulness of his own heart. If anybody gets a glimpse of the holy God and of his own heart, he realizes there is no way in myself to bridge that chasm. But he establishes himself as his own standard of righteousness then, and arrogantly thinks his good deeds are going to commend him to God on the day of judgment. That is at the root of all human evil and sin. But God is not impressed. And he says this day is going to come burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and it's going to set them ablaze so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, nobody's going to recover from this scorching heat. Did you see the picture in the Daily Sun this last week of that car in Crestline, California, where we used to live for 15 years, and we know what it is to flee from the fires there, but it was amazing. It showed a car sitting on the hubs, and the aluminum rims had melted from the heat, and they were just a stream of aluminum running out from the hubs of the car. You know, intense heat to melt the aluminum rims. But that is the kind of language that God uses here. Now, people say, well, are there going to be literal flames in hell? Or is that just symbolic language? And my answer is, whichever way, you don't want to go there, right? If God is trying to communicate to us with language we can understand, he is saying, it is going to be terrible. It is going to be awful. Now, we need to be careful here not to fall into two errors. One error that people commit at this point is called annihilationism. Two very prominent evangelical theologians have fallen into this error in the last 15 years or so. Clark Pinnock and John Stott, unfortunately, who otherwise is a very gifted man of God. But I guess the thought of God punishing sinners in hell for eternity is just too much for him. And so what they teach is that God will cause the wicked to suffer in hell for a period of time, and then they will just be annihilated. They will cease to exist. Now, that idea, I confess, is emotionally appealing, because the idea of suffering forever and ever is not a pleasant thing to contemplate. But think of this. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus mentions eternal punishment in the same breath that he mentions eternal life. It seems to me that if he meant punishment isn't eternal like life is eternal life, he would have explained that, but he doesn't. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 and following, it makes clear that the devil and the beast and false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And then it adds, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it says that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will also be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in my book, day and night forever and ever sounds like it ought to be a long time. And again, it doesn't sound to me like it gets cut off. And as difficult again as that doctrine is, Jesus himself reinforced it. He said, hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So you cannot deny the eternality of hell unless you just say, I don't believe in Jesus. And then, of course, you're not a Christian. Jesus Christ clearly taught it. And there are many hard things in Scripture like that where you just have to bow before the Word of God and say, I don't understand it. I don't necessarily like it, but that's what is in the Bible. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, I have to hold to what he taught. Another common error that we need to avoid is the error of universalism. This is the idea that somehow in the end, everyone will be saved. And there are a number of variations of this teaching. Sometimes it's said, well, they'll suffer for a while in hell and then they'll repent and God will save them. Or some just say that everybody is going to go to heaven because they misinterpret the verses that say that Christ died for all and therefore they think all will be saved. This doctrine, interestingly, goes back to the very earliest days of Christianity. Some think it came out of Gnosticism. We know for a fact that Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, and his disciple Origen taught this view, and later Origen was condemned as a heretic for his teaching on this. But universalists make the mistake of putting God's love above his justice and holiness. And so his love covers all, and because God is love, therefore, he surely couldn't punish someone eternally in hell. But again, it says here, he will leave them neither root nor branch, indicating that recovery is going to be impossible. The only way a universalist could interpret that is to somehow say, well, it's talking about purging the wicked. But we saw that back in chapter 3, verse 2. And the purpose of purging was to refine and to purify. Here the purpose is to destroy forever. And so the universalist position, again, is not tenable biblically. So the point of all of this is that the arrogant wicked who do not repent are going to suffer God's eternal punishment, and they should be fearful, although they seldom are. Now, in verses 2 and 3, the point shifts, and it shows us that the coming day of judgment ought to bring great comfort to all that fear God. And I'm convinced that the reason, the purpose God put these verses in Scripture is to comfort the Lord's people, especially those who are being persecuted for their stand for God. You remember in verse 16, they were identified as those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And that's picked up again here in verse 2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked. You know, there are two thoughts here that we need to consider. The first one is this. If you fear God now, you won't need to fear God on the day of judgment. If you fear God now, truly fear him, on the day of judgment, you will know that you will be welcomed into his presence. You know, again, I said it's ironic that those who should fear God often scoff at his judgment. But, you know, often those who need not fear God do fear him. I meet Christians who are so troubled in their conscience and think, oh, no, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, or, you know, maybe God isn't going to accept me someday. And they are fearful of the day of judgment. And maybe that's because God has given his true believers, a tender conscience, and he's given us a higher view of his holiness and justice. I don't know. But, you know, God wants his people to be comforted in his love and in his acceptance through Jesus Christ. It is the enemy of our souls who comes along and accuses the brethren, Revelation 12:10. And when he does that, the way to overcome him is through, as we sang earlier, the blood of the Lamb. That's how they overcame him. Cling to the cross of Jesus Christ as the one who bore your penalty on when he died there on the cross, and you need not fear God's judgment. The Bible is so clear. We are justified, and that word means to declare righteous. We are declared righteous before God on one basis only, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And when you, as a sinner, come to Christ and you say, Lord God, I believe in him, God takes your sin and puts it on Jesus, who bore it there on the cross. He takes the very righteousness of Jesus and drapes it around you as a robe so that you stand before him, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, of Jesus Christ, who was our substitute. That is the great doctrine that was recovered in the Reformation. Along with that, it says in God's word that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Where formerly you scoffed at God, now you fear God. Formerly you loved sin, now you hate sin and fight against it. Formerly you boasted in your own wisdom, now you despise your wisdom and extol the wisdom of God in his word. And if you live in the reverential fear of God, then because of his grace in Christ, you don't need to fear his judgment on the last day because Jesus bore it. You know, one of the things they do in these forest fires that have been going on is they light backfires. They go ahead of the fire and they make sure they have a good fire line and they light a fire so that the wind will blow that fire toward that break. And then when the advancing fire gets to it, they have a huge break and there's nothing more to burn. And so the fire dies out is the theory of it. Well, that's a picture of what God did in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore the fire of God's wrath for you and me on the cross. If we are in him, when the fire of God's judgment comes, we're safe because Jesus bore it in our place. That is the great doctrine again of his substitutionary atonement and of justification by faith alone. And so if you fear God now, then you won't need to be afraid on the day when his wrath is unleashed. And the second thing, and this is so wonderful here in verse 2, God causes the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in its wings for all that fear him. Now, some scholars don't interpret that as a reference to Jesus. They say it has to do with conditions in the millennium or something. But I am convinced the Son of Righteousness is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, I think picked up this language in Luke chapter 1 when he prophesied of John that he would prepare the Lord's ways. And he said this, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And because there's a link between John the Baptist in Malachi 3, 1, and then again in verse 5 next week, and because of Zacharias using this language about the sunrise from on high, I believe when it says the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, that is talking about Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley did too, if you remember, by the way, the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He's got that line in one of the verses about risen with healing in his wings. That's where he got it, was right here in Malachi 4. So five implications of this very quickly. First of all, the Son of Righteousness brings light where formerly there was darkness. And I think these verses refer to the blessings of our salvation that begin at the moment we trust Jesus, but like the dawn, they get brighter and brighter and brighter until the full day when he comes and our salvation is consummated. But when Jesus Christ comes into your life, you move from darkness to light. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, that he has transferred us from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you know, when you're outside of Christ, your eyes are blinded to spiritual things. You can't see. You can't understand the Bible. These things are spiritually discerned. But Jesus Christ has the power to open blind eyes. Remember when he, in John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world, and he who believes in me shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life." And then in chapter 9, he proved it. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. And when Jesus Christ shines into your life, suddenly you see. You just go, "How could I have not seen this before?" But you see. That's just one of the marks of spiritual light. Charles Wesley again saw that in his great hymn, "And Can It Be," when he said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Here he is in a dark dungeon, bound. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light." And he goes on about, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The second thing about the Son of Righteousness, it brings healing where there was disease and brokenness. You know, the darkness of the evil one's domain just breeds disease and death to the human race. But the warm rays of the Son of Righteousness bring healing and restoration. And when it says healing in its wings, wings is a poetic way of referring to the rays of the sun. Have you ever seen it when a cloud blocks the sun, but the rays of light come out and it looks like wings on the sun? That's the idea here in poetic language. But you know, one of the devil's lies is this, and young people, please hear me. The devil comes to you and says, "Sin is fun and holiness is boring and a drag." That is a lie from the pit of hell. The truth is, sin brings disease and death, and righteousness brings healing and restoration and wholeness to your life. And you can talk to people who have followed the course of sin. Look at their faces. You ever look at somebody just on the street and you think, that person's lived a hard life? And you know what that means? They've lived a life of sin. Drinking and carousing and all of the things they do, it doesn't bring them happiness. It brings them devastation. Following Jesus Christ brings healing and wholeness and relational love and all of the blessings of God's word. So don't buy into Satan's lie. But the picture here again is the sun beaming in and bringing healing. And the picture I get, have you ever had the flu where you just feel horrible and all your bones ache? And maybe it's gloomy out, usually happens in the winter, and it's cloudy and you're just kind of feeling down. And suddenly the sun breaks through the clouds, and maybe you have a window in your house where it's just streaming in light, and you go and you sit there with your robe on, you know, in that sun, and it just feels so good as the warm sun just kind of warms your bones and you almost feel the healing just kind of penetrating into your sick body. Well, that's the picture here of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus shines into your life with those warm rays of the gospel, healing begins. And yes, it's a lifelong process, but boy, there is a dramatic change when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The third thing here that's pictured by the Son of Righteousness is it brings comfort and hope where there had been despair. Now, this is a hard point to get across in Arizona because we have over 300 days of sunlight every year. And we don't appreciate that because we take it for granted. When we traveled in Eastern Europe, you know, we had a few days of sun and everybody was going, "Wow, the sun!" And Marla and I were going, "Yeah, you know, it shines every day, doesn't it?" "No, it doesn't. Not in Eastern Europe. It's gloomy. You know, from about this time of the year till spring, there's just this big cloud that hangs over that place, and they aren't used to the sun." Or, you know, you read about people that live way up north above the Arctic Circle and they get what's called seasonal affective disorder, SAD. It means they're depressed. And the reason they're depressed is it's dark and cold all winter. And when finally they see the sun just blip over the horizon, they all throw a party because the sun brings hope. The sun just makes you go, wow, it's a nice day out, isn't it? And it cheers you up. And that's a picture spiritually, that outside of Jesus Christ and the hope that he brings, there is only despair. And to me, one of the saddest phrases in the whole Bible is in Ephesians 2, where Paul, describing the Gentiles, people without Christ, he says, they are without hope and without God in the world. Whoa, that just chills you, doesn't it? They don't have any hope because they don't have God. But God and the gospel brings hope. And where formerly there was no hope, suddenly he shines in with the hope of eternal life in his presence forever. What greater hope could we have than the gospel? And so, again, in Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, rising in your heart brings that hope of eternal life. The fourth thing that this pictures, the Son of Righteousness brings great joy where there was sadness. He says, you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And most of us are city born and bred, but I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've seen it happen where a calf has been cooped up in a little stall and they let him go and they literally jump for joy as they run out into the field. It's really cute to watch. But for the believer, I think part of this is sin has cooped us up in bondage and we couldn't break free. But when Jesus Christ comes, we are suddenly freed from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and we are free to follow God, and it is liberating. And like the man in Acts 3 there, you just want to walk and leap and dance for joy because Jesus Christ has set you free. And that's the picture here. Great joy in Christ. Remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds on Christmas night and they said, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Today there has been born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And if that doesn't bring your heart great joy, nothing will. Jesus is the Savior God sent to liberate you from the power of sin and from its eternal penalty. And so we should rejoice that God, the Son of Righteousness, has shined into our hearts to give us this great joy. So the Son brings light then where there was darkness. He brings healing where there was disease. He brings hope where there was despair. He brings joy where there was sadness. But finally, the Son of Righteousness brings right where there was wrong. Verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. You know, in this evil world now, God often permits the wicked to triumph over the righteous, and there are a lot of injustices committed. I mean, there are literally many murderers living a fairly happy life right now, while the victims that they murdered are gone. And you say, where's justice? But when the Son of Righteousness rises on that final day that God is preparing, every wrong that has ever been committed will be brought to justice and righted. Everyone, no one will escape. No one will escape. And every sinner will be judged according to his works. And it says the righteous will rejoice by treading down the wicked. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, wait a minute. I thought that vengeance was wrong. How can we rejoice in the judgment of the wicked? Well, the Bible teaches that personal vengeance is wrong, but there is nothing wrong and everything right with longing for true justice to come to this earth, because Jesus Christ is just and he will bring that. You see it in the book of Revelation. Remember that scene in chapter 6 where John gazes into heaven and he sees the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus? And they cry out and say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And the Lord says, tell them to rest a little while, give them a white robe and so on. We have a few more martyrs that have to be added to the number. God has the number of martyrs fixed, by the way. And yet he's not responsible for it. The evil are. But it's ordained. And then you get down to chapter 18 of Revelation. And in chapter 18 of Revelation, Babylon falls. And the angel then in verse 20 says this, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And so God's final and definitive answer to this problem we all wrestle with, why do the wicked prosper and why do the righteous suffer, is that final great day of judgment. On that day, everything will be righted and all will be just and every soul will get what is coming to him. And that should bring great comfort to us as God's elect. I read about a ninth grade teacher who had to issue an F to a student. And when he told the student that he was going to give him an F for the course, the student stood there kind of dumbfounded for a moment, as if it caught him by surprise. And he said, "Well, how come?" And the teacher said, "Well, you didn't pass a single test. You never turned in a single homework assignment, and you never participated in the class discussion." And the student again stood there silent for a moment, and then he exclaimed, "And you mean you're flunking me for that?" Well, judgment should not take one unawares. I mean, he should have known you got it coming. You know, it shouldn't have been a surprise. And the Bible here wants you not to be caught off guard when God's day of judgment hits. If you are comfortable today in your sins, I hope that this text has made you greatly uncomfortable. I hope you are disturbed to the core, because you ought to be. God does not want anyone to be resting in their sins. And he has provided the remedy, Jesus Christ on the cross. Flee to Christ and you'll be saved. He is the one who bore God's judgment for all who trust in him. And unless you're in him, verse 1 applies to you, it will leave you neither root nor branch. It's going to be a horrible, horrible day of fire and judgment. If you're in Christ, then that day will be to you a source of great comfort, as God will right every wrong and God will welcome you into his presence as the Son of Righteousness in his noonday strength shines upon you, not only for time, but for eternity. And that should bring you great peace and eternal joy. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us to be right with you through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, that none here would go out and face your judgment. By your mercy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.